words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Our gospel this morning, and indeed the Advent season as a whole, focuses on the ministry of John the Baptist. And indeed, the ministry of the Baptist is useful because he helps us to think about our Lord's first coming, because he prepared the way for Jesus' ministry in the flesh. But he also prepares the way for his second coming by his message of repentance. And even in today's gospel reading, he talked about cleaning the threshing floor with fire as he burns away in us that sin to which we cling and those things of this world to which we cling, that he might make us his own. I want to say something this morning about John the Baptist and about his ministry and what it might mean for us. Now, as his name suggests, the principal part of his preaching was about baptism. But that baptism was intended to be an outward sign of an inward repentance and new life. He called the people to renewal and conversion in an age of staid religion. The religious people of his day did not know what to make of John's ministry and his person. And in Luke's gospel, we hear the story about the religious authorities sending an envoy to John to ask him, "Who art thou?" John was making stirrings in the religious community in Judea, but he was working outside the established religious forms. John conducted his ministry on the thorny shores of the Jordan River, a largely uninhabited area. It's interesting that the one group that really did live in that area was the Essenes. They may be the group that was responsible for the famous Dead Sea Scrolls. But what's significant about the Essenes is they were essentially religious separatists. They said that religion is for the pure. John, on the other hand, didn't say that at all. He called the multitude. He called everyone. Religion for him was not a religion of the pure for the pure. Over and above the established sacrificial system in the temple, he was calling the masses to repentance. Luke even informs us that tax collectors and soldiers came to be baptized of John. And of course, soldiers and tax collectors were about the worst sinners you could get in contemporary Jewish society. The problem for the religious authorities is that John really didn't fit into their fixed formulas, their fixed religious formulas. They ask him questions. Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Who are you? In other words, what religious category can we put you in? Now, there is a type of religious Pharisaism where we can see evidenced in these religious authorities and their envoy. There is a type of religious person or institution that believes that has all matters of faith cleanly worked out. They are not the object of God's saving acts in history, whether they are all-knowing subjects who act as if they have exhausted the mysteries of God. If a person or event does not seem to fit into their established religious forms, they will question, they will doubt, they will become hostile and finally try to destroy that which is rupturing their neat systems. When John can't supply an answer to the religious authorities that satisfies them, they challenge his authority to baptize. Christians are called, I think, to a unique balance in this regard. On the one hand, we can't abide the folly of religious pluralism, the idea that all religions are basically equal. They're all one road leading to the same place. We claim to follow the one who says he is the way and the truth. Not our way, not our truth, but the way and the truth. He took on flesh for all. He died on cross for all. He is the new Adam, the representative and head of all humanity, or at least that is the claim of our creeds. Some know that Christ died for them. Others do not yet know that he is their Lord as well. But on the other hand, our assurance that there is some objective truth about what we're saying about Christ and what he's done for us doesn't mean that we should be arrogant or posture as though we as individuals are the locus of truth. We need to have the humility that comes when we remember how long it took us to come to this understanding, how many years of study and praying and the like. And even now, our understanding is only a partial understanding. And even that understanding is by the grace of God. Perhaps the most important quality we could possess in this regard is a willingness to acknowledge that which we do not know, coupled with a willingness to learn, to realize that we could add more to our understanding. There is much pride and sounding off that masquerades as religious conviction. May this spirit of arrogance, my friends, be far from our lips and from our hearts. Now, there's another remarkable aspect of the ministry of John the Baptist. John could be likened to a sign. To each of the questions about his identity, John responds, "I am not." In the end, he is not an object to seek. Rather, he is always one who points away from himself to the Lord Jesus. This is the unequivocal witness in the Gospels. John says of Jesus in the opening of John's Gospel, "Behold, a Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." And immediately some of John's disciples leave following John and begin to follow the Lord Jesus. Later on in John's Gospel, John says of himself, "I must decrease, but he must increase," meaning, of course, Jesus. Now, what is a sign? A sign is something that points to someone or something else. It is not the thing itself, but points to that other. John the Baptist is a sign pointing to the Lord Jesus. I believe as Christians, we're to be the same. That the world lusts after honor and glory and money. We know that humans are but dust. Everything around us is in change and decay. All material things are passing away, even one day our mortal bodies. But the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. We are to be signs to our fellow human beings who are suffering, who are in pain and sorrow and sin. Any joy we have is not our own, and it wasn't manufactured by our uniformly happy circumstances. It's not the fact that as a Christian you're not called to live a uniformly happy life or to have an easy life. But nevertheless, the Holy Spirit gives us joy. And this joy comes from the one who out of his own joy and goodwill created the world, giving music to the birds of the air and overwhelming the willing observer with a sense of God's majesty to look at the ocean, to look at the night sky and the stars. Any peace that we have is not ours. It points to the one who is our peace. The Bible says that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins, that we might have peace with God. If we have any love in our lives, it is not so that we use it, we love, not so that people will think us to be good people. The love is not our own. It points to the one who loved us before we even thought of him. The Bible says that Christ died for us. He loved us while we were yet sinners. This is precisely what that manger scene points to, the God who initiates, the God who loves first, every time. If it is true that Christians are signs pointing to the Lord Jesus, it follows that the ordinary Christian life will not be glamorous or particularly glorious in the eyes of the world. But I think that's okay. Think of those involved in the Christmas story. Joseph, Mary, Elizabeth, and John. They're really remembered because, not because of the things that they accomplished, but because of their relation to this man for all ages, our Lord Jesus. Perhaps it is best that we could wish for our lives, this is the best that we could wish for our lives as well, to point to the Lord Jesus, to be a sign of his love, to be remembered as a witness to Jesus by our joy, our peace, and our love. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, Amen.